So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's just read from verse 17b, 17 and a half. Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And so if you were here last week, let me remind you, and if you weren't, let me tell you, we're considering in these verses here in Ephesians the love of Christ. The love of Christ for us. And surely there's no finer subject, is there, to consider? The love that Christ has for me. The love that Christ has for you. For us collectively and for each individual. Indeed, as we consider this subject further today, you have to say, it's not a, oh, how humble he is in saying this. It's truth. Who is there? Who is there living? Who is there who has ever lived, who is equipped to deal with such a subject as this? We considered last week two words in verse 18. One was power and one was grasp. And we considered that word power is used only once in the Greek New Testament. It's usually only once in the Bible. Power written in the Greek form that it's written there, as we have it in verse 18, is used only once, used only there. And it's used there as bringing out the utmost power. It's the strongest Greek word that can be used for power. So if you like, in a sense, if we said power in another place means might, or mighty, here it means almighty in that sense, though that's not strictly true, because obviously only God is almighty. But it's the most powerful word that can be used in the Greek language for strength. Now, I pointed out last week that tells us that when we come to consider the subject of the love of Christ, we need power for the spiritual fight in life, spiritual warfare. We need power in all sorts of things. We need physical strength and so on. When it comes to spiritual power, considering the love of Christ is what we need most powerful. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? And one of the reasons for that is because we look at our own hearts and we look at how easy it is for us to turn from lovers of someone to haters of someone. And how we ourselves would not say to a person, I love you, I love you, I love you, without conditions attached. We may say that, but when we're attacked left, right and centre by that person, it's very hard for us to continue loving them when someone spends their whole life hating us. And so, because we come at it from that angle, that's one reason why it's hard for us to comprehend the love of Christ. And so we need, ultimately, divine power. Divine power to be able to understand these things. And not only that, but having this divine power, Paul prays for that divine power that really is linked in with the verse 16 about the Holy Spirit bringing power in your inner being. He goes on to pray that we would be able to grasp hold of the love of Christ. Now, it's not just an intellectual concept. It's to grasp hold and to experience the love of Christ. And that word grasping, remember I said last week, in the Greek it's used of evil spirits possessing a person, seizing hold of, taking hold of a person. It's used of the woman caught in adultery. In the very act, she's caught. And that word caught is the same Greek word that we have here as grasping. That they got hold of her, as it were, and they took her in the very act of adultery, and they brought her before Jesus. Seize seizing hold of. And so Paul prays that we may have this exceptional power to seize hold of the love of Christ in our hearts and in our experiences. God must reveal these things to our heart. Yet, at the same time, if you want to experience the delectable sights from a mountaintop that is bathed in sunshine and there's no obscured vision in front of you through snow or cloud or rain or anything like that, if you want to experience such a sight of a mountaintop, what do you have to do? You have to climb. It takes effort. You must work at it. And in a similar way, when we come to consider the love of Christ, the love of Christ is not something that he just lavishes upon us. There are times that may happen, but we can't depend on such times. He doesn't just lavish us with his love, with us just going about our way and ignoring him. Now he comes to us with his saving grace when we're doing that. We're blind. We're like the brick, as it were. And he comes to us and he enlightens us and he brings life to us. So yes, he reveals his love in that way, in saving us. But what we're talking about here is being taken up with the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, as it says in verse 19 there. To be taken up so much with this love. This is something that he gives to those. Abby, would you mind just shutting the door for the noise? This is something that he gives to those who diligently seek him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You will find me. When will you find me? When you seek me with all your heart. All your heart. Those words, the two verses I've quoted, one from Jeremiah, one from James, they're for believers. They're for believers in seeking God. And so, to experience the mountaintop we must climb, to experience the fullness, if indeed we can experience the fullness, of the love of Christ, we must, in a sense, strive by seeking him. Those who've most experienced the love of Christ in their lives have testified again and again to have been, prior to experiencing this love, to have been taken up in their thoughts with him, to have been meditating upon him, to have been those who've set aside a time, a season or whatever, to have continually, whenever they could, gone back to pray and to plead with the Lord that he would reveal himself more and more to them. Now those who meditated upon the love of Christ, and then suddenly, perhaps even unexpectedly, though they were seeking it, unexpectedly in the strength of the experience of Christ coming to them, suddenly he's revealed himself to them. And they have been taken out of themselves in an extraordinary way. You know the story, I've quoted him before, of D.L. Moody, great evangelist that he was going along with a, I wouldn't say a stale ministry, but it wasn't as effective as it became. And he knew that things were not right in his heart, and he knew that his love for Christ was small. And he knew that his grasp of these things wasn't great. And he was going along, walking along the streets of a city. And he was, and had been for some time, I think it was 3 months, pouring his heart out to the Lord about these things. Show me your face. Show me your face. One transient gleam of loveliness divine. I'll never think of, oh, have other love save thine. Those kind of things. He was pouring his heart out. And what happened? Suddenly, as he's walking along the street to the city, Christ's love was shed abroad in his heart. And it was so overwhelming for him that he nearly collapsed in the street. Had there been an onlooker there, it would have looked like the poor man was having a heart attack. Except he wasn't a poor man. He was the richest man on earth. Because Christ had come and had filled him with this immeasurable fullness of his love. And he had to almost stagger to a friend's house and ask for a room to just be alone with the Lord in. And he had to even say, Lord, stay your hand, I can take no more. And so, in these verses, we go from being rooted and established in love to then being empowered to grasp. That's the next stage of the prayer, isn't it? To be empowered to grasp. To grasp what? To grasp the vast dimensions of this love of Christ. How deep and long and high, sorry, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The vast dimensions of the love of Christ. We might call it this morning Christ's four-dimensional love. How wide, how long, how high, and how deep. And what is staggering in a way is when you come to some of the modern commentators and you look to see what they've got to say on these words. Maybe it's because it's too much for them to be able to enter into. I guess that's part of it. But many warn against taking these words individually. How wide and long and high and deep. Taking those words individually and exploring them. But surely that's what we're meant to do. Surely, if we're to take these words and to make them our prayer, it does our souls good and it encourages us as we make those words our prayer to take those words up individually and try to think out their fullness. The width of Christ's love. The length of Christ's love. The depth of Christ's love. The height of Christ's love. And to explore the love of Christ in that fourfold dimensional way. And that's what we're going to do this morning, whether the modern commentators like it or not. And I pray, and may it be your prayer as well, that the Lord does us good. But I repeat, who am I? Who am I to try to unpack these things? I touch the surface. I touch the surface as a frail, failing one. May it be, though, that despite my frailty, despite the poverty of words that I have, may it be that the Lord would richly bless it to our hearts, every one of us. Let's consider the width of Christ's love. Remember Abraham, standing out on a starry night. Could he have counted all the stars? He was told his offspring were going to be as numerous as the stars. I have a friend who was once, I think it was somewhere like the South Pacific. He was a merchant seaman. And on the South Pacific, there it was at night, lovely, warm evening, he would lie out on deck and he would look up at the vast expanse of the universe, of the sky above him. And there's no light from Earth, as you can imagine, because you're there in the middle of a just endless sea, it seems. And a sky just filled with stars. Possibly that's what Abraham saw. Could he count them? Could he have sat down and done it? Could you go now to even the sunny sands, as it's called, at Folkestone? Or to a sandy beach at Broadstairs. Or to any other of our delicious sandy beaches that are lovely to go to this time of the year. And could you count all the grains of sand there? The salvation that Christ came to bring because of his love for us was not just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles. And the Jews. Today we can be sometimes despairing because we think, well, you talk about the width of his love. We don't see it being very wide today. It doesn't seem to be very broad today. Because we look and our churches, there's not many people in them. There's not many people crying out, what must we do to be saved? And so we can become quite easily discouraged. But let's consider, how wide is the love of Christ? The love of Christ stretches to the first believer. And it stretches to the last believer. And it's wide enough to encompass all. Everyone who will be saved comes, as it were, into the width of Christ's love. Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is a great commission, isn't it? Matthew 28. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Behold, or lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. But there is our great commission. We're not just to come to our church buildings or our places of worship on a Sunday and sit down and to drink in the word. That's good for us. That's what we are meant to do, of course. But that's not it. Finish. It's not just then about going home and praying, meditating on these things. That's proper. That's good. But we're to go out. We're to go out and to seek to win souls for Christ. We're to go out and to seek to embrace them with the love of Christ. That love that he displayed. A love that is, in terms of its width, it is a measureless love. And Christ's love is dangerous. It's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Well, it will change your life, that's one thing for sure. But it's also dangerous for the believer. Because the love of Christ will often compel us. I remember hearing a missionary one time speaking. And I was so taken up with what he was saying. And so was the person next to me, because we exchanged notes, as it were, afterwards. That when it came to singing the final song, and it had a line in it, "So here I am, send me." At that point, I was going. If the person had said, "There's the boat," or "There's the plane," I'm off. Wherever you want me to be, I will go. And the person next to me felt the same. And I think many others in that hall felt the same. God was speaking to us. And there's a sense in which the love of Christ was compelling us of the needs of a lost world. And the love of Christ is therefore dangerous, I say, because it compels us, it burdens us. And it moves us, as believers, to maybe go overseas. To live all that we know, to leave all that we know and love and care for. Not that we love and care for them or know them no more. But to leave them, to leave that which we love. And to go to a place where no one loves us. To go to a place where no one cares about us. To go to a place where no one wants to hear the message we've got to bring. Reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? The width of his love. Coming into this world. Walking around, as it were, in this world. Seeking to tell them of his love. And the people dismissing him. And the people not wanting to know. And the people hating him. His love is dangerous. Because it compels us to give up our comfort zone. And to go forth for him. It's dangerous because maybe it might be that we're not to go to be missionaries somewhere, to go to another place, but to be missionaries in this place. And this is a country that is very needful of missionaries. And it may be that it compels you when you see someone, a person whom you wouldn't naturally want to slide alongside and talk to, get to know, be friendly with. It compels us because it tells us, have a love for that person. Are you able to judge whether the love I have for that person is a saving love? I tell you to go. I tell you to go and to love that person. You are Christ, in a sense, to that person. are you not? We are his ambassadors. We are his representatives here. We are to do those things. And then we come to the length of Christ's love. Have you been to Southend Pier? Who's been to Southend Pier? Anyone? You've been to Southend Pier? Anyone else been to Southend Pier? You've been to Southend Pier, yes. Have you been on the pier? There's a train, or there used to be, on Southend Pier. Because Southend Pier is 1.35 miles long, thereabouts, give or take a point something. It's a long pier. I think it's still meant to be the longest pier in the world. It comes from those days when it was a Victorian fashion for towns to have big piers. It was a kind of a status symbol. If you go along some of the fronts of places like Eastbourne and Brighton and even Folkestone, you see overlooking the sea, you've got these huge Victorian, once they were hotels and such like. So big buildings. But then they started building these big piers. Why am I telling you this? You don't need to know all this. They started building these big piers. And it was a kind of a status symbol of the town. But Southend got the longest. The longest pier. Now imagine you were an ant. Imagine you were an ant and you were walking along the pier. That might seem quite long to us, mightn't it? Walking along Southend Pier, 1.35 miles. But if you're an ant, it's going to take quite a long time, isn't it? I'm trying to say it's very, very long. But even to an ant, Southend Pier is not everlasting. When we come to consider the length of Christ's love, it is everlasting. Where does it begin? It begins in eternity. It begins before the creation of even time. Before those words that are written right at the start of our book, in the beginning, God. Before those words, in eternity past, the love of Christ was lavished upon you. How was the love of Christ lavished upon you? Because in eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into an agreement. This is how we can understand this. We have little in Scripture to go on with this, but it's there in Scripture. There are one or two little pearls or little gems you can pick up. And so that theologians can call it a covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption. What it's talking about is that before the creation of the world, God, who knows all things, knew that mankind would fall, knew of all the things that would happen in this world, and yet such was his love for us. Can I say that he decided, well, I'll use the word because we have to use words that we can relate to, he decided that he would save those whom he'd set his heart of love upon. And within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an agreement was entered into, if I can put it that way. We call it the covenant of redemption. It was an agreement between the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to save. To save his people. And that Christ would come into this world to carry out that plan of action. He would come at a point in time to carry out that action. And then that the Holy Spirit would come at a point further on in time. He would be in the world before then, of course, but he would come at a point further on in time to reveal these things and to bring life to those who were the chosen ones. The length of the love of Christ. In a sense, it's inseparable, isn't it? I'm talking about the love of Christ, but in a sense, we're also talking about the love of God. These things are inseparable. The love of Christ stretches back into eternity past. So we can say, and it's a wonderful thing to say today when many people have no hope. Life. Is it a chance event? Of course it's not. No chance event. sadly, many people today, for them, life is an empty, senseless existence. They may have got motives and goals and targets in this life, as it were, but when it comes to the end, all they can hope for is that they've left a few good marks behind. It's senseless. It's meaningless. It's empty. How desperate is that? How sad is that? And yet when we consider the length of Christ's love, it stretches back into eternity past. Before you were born, you were loved by Christ. He set his heart upon you. And then it continues in time, in our time, for him to say, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, no matter what you are going through. Goes on into eternity future. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, we sing, things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. If you're his this morning, you are his forever, into eternity future. And not only that, while we're here in time, his love causes him to pray for you. He prays for the Christian now. Hebrews tells us he always intercedes for us. And when he intercedes, and we're going through trials, and we discover a help in that trial, or we discover a way out from that trial, or that temptation, or we discover that though the trial is still there, though we must pass through those waters, he's with me. We're lifted, we're given a strength and a power to go through it. We're given a help through that trial. All this comes through the length of Christ's love for us. But then thirdly, let's consider, and I'm going to switch them now, let's consider the depth of Christ's love. We read in Philippians at the start, Christ being in very nature God. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when we consider the depth of Christ's love, we consider firstly what he did for us. The first thing he did was he made himself one with us by taking on flesh, by being born as a babe and being, in a sense, dependent upon his mother. Having to cry for food, having to cry for comfort, and laid in that feeding trough. Perhaps an example to us that all may feed on him. He became one with us. He took on our humanity. Fully man. We sang in that opening hymn, I think it was the opening hymn, Thou who was rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts. Or stable floor. He became one with us in every way. You know, you experience tiredness, you experience cold, you experience the diseases of the body, as it were. Christ was not immune to such things. came into a fallen world. And all that is fallen about it, as it were, was his lot. Except for one thing. He didn't sin. He lived a perfect life. Though he was tempted in every way, just as we are. And you look at Adam, our forefather. One kind of temptation, what does he do? He gives in straight away. He and his wife, they fall in the garden. And we've all had it as a consequence. We're all born of Adam. Christ comes. He doesn't just experience one temptation. One kind of subtle dealing with him by the serpent. 40 days. 40 days without food. Was it also 40 days without water? I do not know. But he was weak physically. And he would have been hungry physically. And then when he was at his most vulnerable, when the flesh, that is the body, was at its weakest, when the mind in a sense was at its most unstable, because we need nourishment for the stability of mind, don't we? When everything was against him, even spiritually, then the devil comes with the worst of his thunder. And yet Christ stands firm through it all. Now, he doesn't have to do any of that. On the one hand, we marvel at the victory he has over the devil. He tells him where to go, doesn't he? Get thee behind me, Satan. The devil flees from him. But he doesn't flee completely. He comes back time and time again. Tempts him when he feeds the 5,000. Tempts him to sin there. Look at the glory. Look at what you've done. Aren't you clever? Christ has to go onto a mountainside. He has to dismiss everyone. They want to make him king. The devil's behind all that. Is each time victorious. And so we could take up our thoughts this morning in thinking of that, thinking of his victory in that way. But we're not going to do that, because we're looking, considering the depth of his love, that he was willing to put himself through all those trials, through all those temptations, because of his love for us, because of the depth of his love. He committed no sin, says Peter, and no deceit was found in him. And then, having lived that perfect life, what did he do? He took our sin upon himself. John tells us, he appeared that he might take away our sins. He took them away, and in a sense he nailed them to the cross, didn't he? And he took them to the grave. And he left them there, gone. Forever. Dead. Dead. Never to rise again. And I probably mixed them up here, but that's what he did. Then, how he suffered. How he suffered. I think I've already mixed some of these. I've spoken about hunger. I've spoken about thirst. I've spoken about hatred. But then we think about coming to the cross. Think of before we get there, think of Gethsemane. And shedding tears, and it was like drops of blood. Such was the anguish. We have on a previous occasion explored that in more detail. But then he comes to this trial. And he faces all the mocking. He faces all the being spat upon. He faces the crown of thorns. He faces the falseness of the trial, the falseness of the allegations. And then he faces being cursed. Nailed to that cross. And then, the very pinnacle of his suffering, the wrath of God poured out upon him for sin. God looks at his son, and because God has accounted all our sin as his, he looks at his son, the father looks at his son, and in a sense he sees him as a sinful one. It's not that Christ ever was, or ever is, or ever could be. But because God has declared him a sinner, because he's declared all our sin to be his, the Father who hates sin, who cannot look upon sin, turns his face away. The very depth of misery for the Saviour, the very depth, the bottom most, as it were, of his suffering. Why does he do all that? Why does he do all that? Such depth. Greater love has no man, says Jesus, than that he lay down his life for his friends. The depth of Christ's love. And then the height of his love. Back to Philippians again. Being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Let's read the rest of it. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess, does your tongue confess this? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Taking our sin upon himself was not the summit of all that Christ did or of what Christ came to do. He came to take us to be with him forever. But in order to do that, he must undergo Calvary. He must undergo all that suffering. He must be the sacrificial lamb, as it were. He must be that goat who has all the sin laid upon him. They're symbols of Christ, what he came to do. He's the bull of bulls in that sense, in terms of his suffering. Sacrifice for sin he must be, in order that we might be the righteousness of God in and through him. We sang, up from the grave he arose. Death couldn't hold him, because he was sinless. He dealt with sin, he dealt with death, he dealt with the devil. Yes, he still rolls around like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he's chained, isn't he? He can only do what God bids him do. And that, for our improvement, the Lord uses him to bring us through trials, to make us stronger through these things, to test us and to develop us as Christians. Christ conquered him on the cross. Christ, in a sense, took all the ammo that the devil had to use against us before God. He took it into that grave. And he came up without it. So we can be the sinless ones in him. And then he soared heavenward. And he takes us to be with him. There's a place. It's a place in glory that is set aside just for you. If you're a believer here this morning, a place that is just yours. And it compares with nothing in this world. Nothing you can think or imagine can compare with it. The new heavens and the new earth, what does all that mean? What will that be like? I don't know. I haven't a clue. But it's going to be perfect. Perfect forever. And he takes us to be there, to be with him. Stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thy eternal blood. That blood, that precious blood, from the depth of Christ's love, shall never lose its power till all the ransomed host of God be saved to sin no more. To sin no more means to be in glory, doesn't it? That's what it means. We are joint heirs of God in Christ Jesus. The depth of Christ's love, or the height of Christ's love, comes to bring all these things to us. This new life, to make us new creation in Christ Jesus. If we are children, then we are heirs, says Paul. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Jesus himself said in his prayer to his Father, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. We sing now, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. A day will come when it will be. Oh, the height of the love Christ. And then we consider, just going back in our verse, verse 18. Together with all the saints, together with all believers. Angels will never know such love. I'm sure they know something of the immeasurable love of Christ. But they don't know its saving effect, do they? They don't know the saving love of Christ. For them, Christ has not taken on their nature, suffered and died. Christ did not come to redeem fallen angels. He came to redeem fallen man. What does that tell us about the love of Christ? That this saving love is not for angels, but it's for us. But note as well, it's only for believers. Together with all saints. It's not for the whole world. The whole world experience what we might call the effects of God's common love. God loves the world universally. Christ loves the world universally. And he lavishes the world with love. When we have harvest in season, when we have sun, moon and harvest, all these different things, the elements and the seasons. We have provision. Each individual person, they're nervous about a job interview. They get the job interview. Who's given them it really? Though they know him not, the Lord has given it to them. He's in control of all things, as sovereign over the universe. If there's one thing he's not in control of, then potentially he's not in control of anything. He's in control of all things. And he brings to everyone everything. Every blessing that they have. And so all experience this, what we might call common love. It's there for us all when we have the food on our tables. This special love of Christ that Paul prays they would know, that the believer would know, is only for the believer. This is the eternal love of Christ. It's only for the believer. You see, there's nothing in us. I sometimes joke, and I either do it one of two ways. I either talk about how handsome I am, or I either talk about how ugly I am. I sometimes talk about how muscly I am, I sometimes talk about how weak I am. You know, when I do such things, it's in a sense to enhance a point. But the point I would enhance this morning, or seek to bring this morning, is that there's nothing in me, and there's nothing in you, that can compel Christ to love us. There's nothing about you that should cause him to say, I must die for that person. You're a sinner, through and through. Just as I'm a sinner, through and through. Absolutely nothing about us that should make us special to God. And there's no force outside of God that says, right, you know, you've allowed this to happen, therefore you must send your son into the world and somehow save people. How are you going to do that? There's no force outside of God compelling God to act. God acts, as he always does, of his own free volition. In other words, he chooses. No one compels him. No one can compel him. Everything he does is always righteous. Everything he does is always just. That's why sin can never be swept under the carpet. But God, though there be nothing in us, though we be the absolute antithesis of what it is to be good, though we be vile and full of sin, and we sometimes sing it in that hymn, he set his love on us. And he came and he saved us. And if you're a Christian this morning, then that love of Christ is yours. Do you know something of the love of Christ? You maybe have a saving knowledge of the love of Christ, but has it stopped there? So much more. It is an ocean of love to be explored. Will you seek it? Will you seek to know such love? And if there be any who doesn't know that saving love of Christ, is there nothing in any of what I've said this morning as to convince you, as to suggest to you that I want this. I want this. Now I say for a third time, the words I bring are poor, though the truth they convey is rich. My words may well be poor, but there is much in my words, surely, that should cause you to say, this is what I want. This is what I need. Surely you cannot let this go. Surely you cannot carry on without Christ into a meaningless, senseless, empty existence that will end with judgment. Angels cannot know this saving love. It's only for believers. But it is for all believers. He says, together with some saints? No, he says, all the saints. All the saints. If you're a believer, you know something of the saving love of Christ. But Paul is talking about a measureless love. What do you know of that? Oh, that's not for me. That's for special Christians. I read a biography once of that great American preacher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards. He had that kind of encounter. You spoke about D.L. Moody, another great giant of the past. He had that kind of encounter. There's others too. We can read of people in the Bible who had that kind of encounter. But they were eminent Christians. All the biographies I've read where saints have had some kind of experience of the love of Christ that I'm trying to put to you this morning. They've all been eminent ones. But Paul says it's for all saints. That includes you. That includes me. I'm not eminent. You're not eminent. It includes us. You see, the reason you've read it in the biographies of the so-called greats, as it were, and they're only great because God has raised them up. The reason you've read it there is because those are the ones of whom biographies have been written. Those are the ones we can learn of now. The Hall of Faith, when you get to glory, won't just be Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, D.L. Moody. It will be Cynthia Smith, Cuthbert Brown. If I wrote a biography now of Cynthia Smith, the washerwoman, who's going to read that? And yet Cynthia Smith, and this is hypothetical, I know the name is hypothetical, but this is the fact. There are many Cynthia Smiths, there are many Cuthbert Browns. What was he? He was a tool maker. There are many of them who have experienced this love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts. And you will hear of them. You will hear of them in the great anthem of God, in the great hall of faith of God. Their names and their stories will be set forth, and you'll be hearing them and encountering them throughout eternity. They're not written now, because sadly, tragically, we don't want to read of washerwomen. We don't want to read of toolmakers. But we do want to hear of their experience. And so take what you read of the experience of others, such as Jonathan Edwards and so on, take that and make it mine. Say, I want such an encounter, Lord, with you. I want to know your love in such a way. This is what I need in my life. For all the saints, and that includes you if you're a believer here this morning. We're like those who stand at the edge, or perhaps not at the edge, but we're in a little rivulet. You know, we're paddling along in a rivulet. We've gone to the beach, and there's a sand dune. We can't see above the sand dune, and there we are. Oh, this is great. We're splashing around. We're splashing around. This is good. What happens? We go round the edge, we go round the side. And what's before us is an ocean for swimming. When we come to the love of Christ, I'm not reducing for one moment, I'm not seeking to. Don't let, for one moment think I'm trying to reduce the love of Christ in terms of the saving that he's done in your life. As to suggest it's just like padding in a little rivulet. But there's a sense in which that's so. Yes, it's a great thing. Yes, it's a tremendous thing what Christ has done. We never separate from that. But we take that. We take it to the ocean. And we consider the love of Christ. What he did for us. It's not just something to paddle around in the little shallows. To enter into all the depths of it. The depths of that knowledge. The depths of that experience. And then, still with this, and I'm drawing to a close, trying to anyway. Together with all the saints, the fourth thing you can say about together with all the saints is that it's for believers together. Together. This is not some isolated pursuit. Me and my individual walk with God. Me and my individual faith. No, I know there's a truth there. And that many people who have encountered somewhat of the love of Christ, it's been an individual encounter. Well, of course it is all individual, because we are all individuals, but we're a body. We're the body of Christ. And you look at your church history, and you look in Acts as well, and you see the times when Christ has come, the times when, let's say, revival has come, the times when Christ has outpoured his love upon his people. More often than not, indeed time without number, it's when the body is gathered together. It's through the preaching and the hearing of the word. It's through the collective prayers of the saints. It's through this desire and this passion that they have one with another to seek him. Now you might have that desire. You might have that possession, that passion. But if you stay on your own, if you're isolated from others, you'll be discouraged. The devil does not want you to enter that ocean. The devil does not want you to have the fullness of these things. The devil wants you to stay in the shallows. Yes, all right, he can't do anything about the fact that you're saved. He can't do anything about that. That's happened. He can't maybe do anything about that. Ah, but he can stop you entering into all the fullness. And that's what he wants to do. So you become discouraged. But there's a discouraged saint, and another saint sees that he or she is discouraged, and he's able to stir them, he's able to speak with them and encourage them. We build one another up, we sharpen one another, we encourage one another. And Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. Is it not that when those two or three are gathered, when the body is together, is it not then that Christ comes? Is it not then that Christ pours out his love upon his people? He does it because they are being dutiful. They're together. They're doing the very things that he bids them to do. Not in some isolated way. Me and my individual faith. The riches of the love of Christ belong to us as a community, as a body. So while we're here below, it's our business to find these things out, to find out this love of Christ, to explore it, to ask God to give us that power that we might be able to grasp something of the width of Christ's love, something of the length of Christ's love, something of the depth of Christ's love, and the height of his love. He's gone to great lengths to save you. He doesn't want you to rest there. These are things that should excite us. Like someone who's going for a balloon ride. I've never been in a hot air balloon. I don't think I'd want to go in a hot air balloon. But some people do. And to them, that's the most thrilling experience you can have. And I'm sure it probably is quite thrilling. My concern would be that what goes up has to come down. And I hope it doesn't come down too quickly. That would be my fear. So I would miss all the other sights and what have you. We've got someone waving at the door there. Hello. So, Granary Anne. The key's in the, if it's locked, the key's in my bag. If you go up in a hot air balloon, what do? You see all the sights that are there. And I'm sure that's an incredible experience. Well, how much more? How much more to explore with your mind, explore with your heart, the love of Christ? This is the delight of the saints in glory. untainted by sin. Saints in glory are experiencing the love of Christ. It should be our delight here, because it is the thing that we ourselves will enjoy for all eternity. The greatest saints are not those with the most eminent gifts. It's those who bear the mark of Christ. It's those who walk in godly ways. It's those who pursue him. The Cynthia Smiths of this world. Just a washerwoman. But ah, what a heart for God she has. Christ is pleased to lavish her with his love. And these things come from spending time in meditating on the love of Christ. Strength. We need strength for these things. John, when he was on the island of Patmos, you read in Revelation chapter 1, Christ revealed himself to him. What happened to John? When I saw him, I fell on my face. That's what John tells us. Overwhelming. It's the presence of Christ. He saw of Christ. So overwhelming. There's an evangelist, I think I might have mentioned him, Evan Roberts from the Welsh Revival, 1904-1906. He was at a meeting and he stood up in the meeting and the love of Christ came upon him in such a way that he fell to the floor. Many thought he was dead. He was a goner. But he wasn't. He was just overwhelmed. He was saturated with the love of Christ. And his life was never the same again. He was one who was eminently used in that Welsh revival. Do you see, for such experience, for such an encounter of Christ, you need strength. You need strength that only God can bring. That's why the word power is the strongest word for power in the Greek language. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to lift you up, to enable you to, as it were, stand under such things. But you say, well, is it worth it? Are such things worth it? Oh, of course they are. Immeasurably so. Completely transformed life. Completely new focus, like you're born again, all over again. You're young. Starting out on life. What greater way to go forward in life than to know this love of Christ? We haven't got time today to go to the word surpasses. But it surpasses understanding. What does that mean? Do you know anything of this love? To go into your young adult life knowing something of the love of Christ, knowing greater measures of the love of Christ, to have Christ enriching your life in such a way. How much will that improve your life? How much will that improve your every decision and your choices? What greater way is there to start your life? And if you're in the middle age, you've been through some trials, you're going through other trials, what greater way to live? You know something of what it's been before, without perhaps knowing too much of the love of Christ. Do you want empty years in front of you if you don't know these things? Oh, that you would see, that we would all see, that we need greater knowledge, greater understanding, not just head knowledge. Yes, it goes through the mind, but it enters the heart. And it may well be that one is taken up with such a sense of felt presence of Christ as to overwhelm. I don't know what I'm talking about. And by that I mean, it's beyond my comprehension to be able to really bring these things. But these are the great encounters with Christ. And this is what our churches of this day so lacks and so needs, is to see the love of Christ shed abroad in the midst. And if you're old, you're an old person, you're entering life's final years, maybe life's final days, uppermost in your thoughts should be preparing for glory? Am I truly his? I'm preparing for glory. Before I get to glory, there may well be a severe trial. There may well be pain. There may well be suffering. It's a fallen world, and that's often the way many of us depart from it. So I say this morning, how better to prepare for glory than to know something of the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart? What better preparation ground is there? Just imagine. Imagine an illness. Or imagine a disease. Or imagine maybe some sort of heart attack or something coming to you, which is something that would throw us all, understandably so. But at the same time, being so aware of the love of Christ for you, and so taken up with him, as to even want to say, hallelujah, the time is near. The time is near. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a marvellous testimony, rather than being gripped with fear that we fear that that's what will happen? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Marvellous testimony to those around about us, but what a way to go. I was asked one time, how would you like to die? What would be a good way for a Christian to die? And I said, somewhere like Trafalgar Square, thousands of people, and you're preaching, and the Holy Spirit has descended, as it were, and people are crying out, what must I do to be saved? And being saved. And there you are, you're reaping this great harvest, you're being used in that way, and then someone comes behind, and they blows your brains out of the gun. You didn't know it was going to happen. And why did I choose that? Chose that because there's no fear in that, is there? There's no danger in that. I didn't know it was going to happen. But isn't it better? Isn't it better to now prepare your hearts for that which is inevitable, so that when it comes, whether it be swift or slow, whether it be easy or painful, Christ's love is shed abroad in your heart. Walk with him to paradise. Only through a fuller knowledge and experience of the love of Christ can we be lifted from the petty passing things of this world. I've gone over my time, but it's only for those, only those who are closest to his love, who bear up the strain and the suffering of this world. May this be something that we all know. All experience. Amen.